Father in heaven, as we begin to think about this topic, the world's greatest want, we realize that you have a high calling for each one of us. And may we live our lives in a way that we will fulfill the greatest want of the world. May your Spirit be our teacher and our guide this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Education. The book Education, page 57, paragraph 3. The greatest want of the world is the want of what? The want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. These are the men and women, I might add, that the world is looking for. Noble, upright, courageous, steadfast individuals who will do what it takes, even if it is going against the flow. And I believe when I read this description, it is describing to me the final generation of God's people. We're told in the book of Revelation, you can look there with me in chapter 14, that there is going to be a group of people simply called the 144,000. There's no fancy title. There's no label. It's just a number. But we find a description of them, the 144,000. Look with me in verse 5, Revelation 14, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Individuals without fault, otherwise known as the greatest want of the world. But how can we be like that group of people? Without fault, with no guile in our mouth, courageous, noble, standing for the right though the heavens fall, consciences as true to duty as the needle to the pole, calling sin by his right name, that's a high calling. And what does God tell us these people are like? How can we be like those people? I want to read to you the paragraph immediately preceding, the paragraph right before we read what we read in Education, page 57, paragraph 3. So this is Education 57, paragraph 2. Listen carefully. It says, the history of Joseph and Daniel is an illustration of what he will do for those who yield themselves to him and with the whole heart seek to accomplish his purpose. And the words following immediately, the greatest want of the world is the want of men, and so on and so forth. So putting two and two together, if I want to find a person, an individual, that is the model, that is an illustration, that is the picture, the snapshot of the men and women described in the paragraph, the greatest want of the world, the two men that described by inspiration is Joseph and Daniel. And of course, time would not allow us an in-depth study of both of these characters today. We don't even have time for an in-depth study of one of them today. But I want to take a moment and discuss together just a little bit about the history of Joseph. Again, I read, the history of Joseph is an illustration of what God will do for those who yield themselves to him and with a whole heart seek to accomplish his purpose. Now, when we mention the name Joseph, what's the first impression that flashes in your mind? What is the first thought that comes to mind? Maybe some things that come to mind are Prime Minister of Egypt. Powerful, noble, full of integrity, faithful. Maybe a coat of many colors, betrayed by his brothers. Potiphar's wife. Sold to slavery. You know the story of Joseph, and perhaps I'm leapfrogging our lesson quarterly a little bit. But in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph begins in chapter 37 and it ends in chapter 50. You can count them, that's 14 chapters. In the book of Genesis, no other single character receives more development than the character Joseph. Not even Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob. I think God is trying to tell us something. There is something within the life story of Joseph that we must understand. And putting it together with what we have already looked at this morning, the story of Joseph contains within it secrets, tools, and ideas and principles that can prepare God's final generation. And so I just want to think a little bit about the history of Joseph. Let's just take a quick review. Joseph was born into the family of Jacob, into a family of 12 boys, not including siblings, other female siblings. He was born into a family with four, his father had four wives. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And his brothers hated him because of his dreams, because he was favored by his father. And his brothers hated him to the point of murderous intent. They sold him into slavery to Egypt. And there Joseph became the servant in the house of Potiphar, rapidly rising through the ranks to become the chief steward of the home. He had a little incident with Mrs. Potiphar, and as a result was thrown into the king's prison. He was there for a number of years, and he met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. Interpreted their dreams, was forgotten for another 2 years. And when Pharaoh had his remarkable dreams, he called Joseph, who interpreted the dream, and in one night, from rags to riches, became the prime minister of Egypt. Of course, the story doesn't end there. He starts a family in Egypt. He prepares great silos and storehouses for the grain that came in the 7 years of plenty so that he could be ready for the 7 years of famine. And his family shows up in his life again. And through the intercourse of several dialogues and experiences, Joseph tests his brothers, finds out that their characters have changed, welcomes them with open arms to live with him in Egypt, brings his father Jacob down there. Jacob lives his final 17 years in the land of Egypt, and there the land of Goshen provided the avenue, the resources for the nation of Israel to become a mighty nation. And Joseph, in his dying words, he says, "Don't leave me here. Don't bury me. Don't build me a pyramid. Embalm me, put me in a coffin, but carry up my bones. Because God will surely visit you and bring you out of this place." There you go, the life of Joseph. We can pray and go home now, right? That's the story of Joseph in a nutshell. And immediately when we think of Joseph, sometimes, at least I get the feeling, Joseph is up here somewhere, and I'm down here somewhere. Joseph had all of these marvelous opportunities. He had so many advantages. He could do so many great things for God because he came from such a rich heritage, such a well-founded patriarchal system where God spoke to them face to face. Joseph is not like me, sometimes I think. How can I ever be like him? He's so much better than me. But you know, sometimes when we talk about a person's history, we're not just talking about their biography. Sometimes when we discuss a person's history, we are actually looking deeper than just the life that this person lived from the day he's born until the day he dies. A person's history begins long before, because within each one of us, we carry the genetics, and if I may use the term, baggage from previous generations. So let's go and look at the history of Joseph again. The history before he was born. And I know this is a review because we have been going through this in our lesson, haven't we? Joseph's great-grandfather was the man Abram, later known as Abraham. He was called of God out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, to the promised land. Abraham was a man of faith, the father of faith, we are told in the Bible. And he had numerous experiences that illustrate to us what it means to exercise faith in God. But there are other stories about Abraham, aren't there? In Genesis chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, you can look there if you would like. Abram lied to Pharaoh regarding his wife. She's not my wife, she's just my sister. Well, that's not entirely inaccurate. That is the half-truth, because they were half-siblings. But to add to that, he didn't just do it once. He did it twice. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, he lied the same lie for the same reasons to King Abimelech. Two times. And then he was taking matters into his own hands when God said, I will make of thee a mighty nation. He says, well, let me help God out a little bit. There's this handmaid of Sarah. Her name is Hagar. And thus began a polygamous relationship within the household of Abraham. We may look at Abraham and say, oh, but God forgave him. Yes, just as God can forgive any of our sins. And we may say, but those were small circumstances, small sins. God can remedy that. Well, yeah. But the consequences remain. We look at the life of Isaac, the grandfather of Joseph. Interestingly enough, he met another king by the same name, Abimelech. And what does he do but the exact same thing as his father? Rebecca's not my wife. She's my sister. But Isaac includes in his family degeneracy an added trait of favoritism of his children. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob because he dwelled in tents. He stayed at home with mom. He helped her with the chores. Mom, tell me another story. There was favoritism within the family. And then Jacob comes along. And this was exactly what we discussed this morning. His name, what does it mean? Deceiver. Abraham deceived a little bit. Isaac deceived a little bit. But Jacob becomes identified as a deceiver. The generational sin just progressed to a point where it was just blown out of proportion. It was the definitive characteristic of his life. He was deceptive and he was deceived. And he thought Hagar was bad enough. Jacob had four wives. I just want to inject this. Think about this for a moment. If you were in Jacob's position and you were given Leah for a wife, what should you have done? What should have Jacob done? He loved Rachel. But God does not approve of polygamy. May I suggest that Leah, in God's eyes, ultimately, is Jacob's wife. I have other biblical support for that, but let me just leave you with that. But polygamy with four women, Leah and her handmaid, Rachel and her handmaid, and then all these kids pop out. And what are these kids like? We know about the 12 sons. We hear about Dinah, and what characteristics identify the 12 sons of Jacob? Remember who you're talking about now. These are the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Okay? The 12 men that the 144,000 are named after, the 12 tribes. What are these men like? Fighting, bickering, deceptive, greedy, jealous, envious, murderous. 12 sons of Jacob were unconverted, terrible ruffians. In Genesis 35, you read the story of Reuben who commits incest with his father's concubine. In Genesis 38, Judah commits incest with his daughter-in-law. You can read the story of Simeon and Levi who killed all of the men in Shechem because one of their young men disgraced their sister. Of course, we remember the story of Joseph. 10 brothers gathering with hatred in their eyes, casting him into a pit, ready to kill him, but instead does something perhaps some may find more humane, but maybe not, sold him into slavery into Egypt. And sometimes we ask, and then this is where Joseph came into the story. Joseph was pampered. He didn't have to work like his brothers. He was favored. He was, I say this in quotes, he was a brat. Honest to the point of being a tattletale. Being sold to slavery when he's 17. Let me ask you the question again. Do we see that Joseph had a significant advantage over any of us? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. How many of you have 10 brothers or sisters that want to kill you right here, right now? How many of you had the experience where you were thrown into a pit and sold into slavery in Egypt by your brothers and sisters? My point is simply this. We have no place in saying that Joseph had any significant advantage over us. And yet he is the illustration. He is the snapshot, the picture of what the final generation of men and women will look like before Jesus comes. Can somebody please say amen?
Amen?
Because when I read that, I begin to understand that there is hope for even me. That God can do something with this broken vessel because he did something with Joseph. And not only did he do something and gave you 3 verses to describe about, he gave you 14 entire chapters. To show you step by step by step how God took this spoiled, rotten brat with inherited degenerate traits that made him worthless to becoming someone who preserved the remnant of God's seed. What are the odds that Joseph was going against to become a great man? What were the odds? Just think about it. We've already described some of it. Looking at a man like Joseph, he was standing before us today. He would be the type of kid we would shake our heads at and say, probably there's not much hope for him. Send him to a boarding academy somewhere and hopefully they'll fix him up. But an application sometimes we need to realize is that our descendants, our kids may end up like Joseph. With all of the disadvantages that he had. And where would he get those disadvantages? Right here. I've heard it put this way before. If we don't take care of our sinful traits now, our weaknesses, when we have kids, all of a sudden those sins are magnified. It grows 2 hands, 2 legs, 2 eyes, and a big mouth that talks back to you. Because our weaknesses are transported from generation to generation. But yet Joseph's story illustrates to me what God can do despite all of my problems. I'm sure Jacob can look at his own life history and he can look at Joseph at the end of his life and say, Lord, you have been exceeding merciful to me. Despite all of the things I've done wrong, you have interceded for my son's behalf. So what is your history? Is your history like that of Joseph? And can God point at you one day and say, he or she is an illustration of what God can do to those who surrender themselves completely with a whole heart to seek to accomplish his purpose? Can he say that of you or I? Do we look at our cultivated habits and wonder if ever we can be a man or woman of God? You know, how do we accomplish the change in our lives like Joseph? Quite simply, the first step is to recognize that we have a problem. You know, I've been in school and I've dealt with some classmates, and I realize in my own life and in the lives of some that I have had close associations with, that we all have inherited problems, whether we like to admit it or not. And whether we are healed by the grace of God, the first step must be a recognition of who we really are. Sometimes we put on masks to hide who we really are from others. And maybe sometimes we try to hide ourselves from ourselves. We're not willing to look into the mirror and take a real hard look, an inventory of our lives, an analysis of who we are, our weaknesses, the bad traits in character, and the good traits of our character. And we just try to live life and hope nobody sees us for who we really are. Have you ever had the experience where you lay down in bed and you cry out, "I hate myself"? Because we recognize there's something wrong with us. But yet we read passages like Education, page 57, "the greatest want of the world." And we say, "My greatest want is to be that greatest want fulfilled." We need to take off our masks. Sometimes we put on the masks of material possessions, things, toys, gadgets. Sometimes it's with our physical appearance. We dress ourselves in ways so people will not see who we are in here. Dress is the index of the character, we are told, and we try to give an illusion of our real state by covering up with the facade of dress, of adornment. But sometimes, in our way of carrying ourselves, perhaps this is the wrong audience to talk about this. I've been in an academy setting. But sometimes we find ourselves controlling others because we have a low self-esteem. I don't feel good about myself, so I need to tell people what to do. Or sometimes we are so depressed that we have to swing the pendulum the other way and become so giddy and happy and cheerful and flirtatious. Masks to hide from ourselves who we really are. Sometimes our busyness, the work, our labor, even if it's for the cause of God, our studies we place before us and we say, "This is who we really are. Look at my report card. That's who I am. Look at my test score. That's who I am. This is not who I am. I don't really care what people think about me, as long as all they know is the good grades or the amount of good stuff that I do, the busy schedule that I have, how much I travel here and there, how much I speak up front, how much I do. That's what I want people to see, because that's who I wish I was." Masks. Can it be that we have an Advent Hope mask? We come to Advent Hope. After all, it's the best show in town, right? I go to Advent Hope, so I must be a conservative, good Seventh-day Adventist. But yet, deep within our hearts, sometimes we realize that's not enough. It's just a mask. Sometimes we try to hide ourselves behind someone else in the form of relationships. Often two people who haven't dealt with their problems, who haven't recognized who we really are, two people get together and two problems squared, multiplied, becomes an even bigger mess. Adventist Home, page 80, paragraph 5. "Young men have received the truth and run well for a season. But Satan has woven his meshes about them in unwise attachments and poor marriages. This, he saw, would be the most successful way he could allure them from the path of holiness." I speak predominantly to a group of young people. And perhaps it's not my place, but I'm just reading you what is written. Satan sees it as the most successful way. Unwise attachments and poor marriages. I implore you, I plead with you, if you have not gotten your act together with God, a relationship will not help you. I have seen it. Young men who have left the ministry because of an unwise relationship. And my heart breaks because it is true when it says it's Satan's most successful strategy. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 248, paragraph 2. He, meaning Satan, is busily engaged in influencing those who are wholly unsuited for each other to unite their interests. He exults in this work, for by it he can produce more misery and hopeless woe to the human family than by exercising his skill in any other direction. Is it clear? God has given us counsel in how to carry ourselves in relationships, because it is the most successful method for Satan to make God's people fall. And may I bring you back to the story that we have been discussing. What is the issue that caused so much heartache in Abraham's family? It was a relationship with Hagar. What about in Jacob's family? Women and poor marriages. What about in Joseph's life? What is the greatest test that is recorded that he had to endure? It was an illicit relationship with Potiphar's wife. Satan is not changing his tactic today at all, because it is successful, and men and women who have run well for a season are still falling prey. And you know, I'm at Avon Hope, so we don't worry about those scantily clad, flirtatious women out there. We're not worried about those jocks that have, you know, big muscles but peanut brains. Those type of people are not what tempts us, right? But let me tell you something. Satan doesn't care if he uses a good Christian young man or young woman if it means destroying both of our lives. Be exceeding careful, because it is the most successful strategy. Masks that we are wearing, they come in different forms. And the worst of all is sometimes we don't even recognize that we're putting on a mask. We're truly ignorant of our own personal state. How do we know that we're wearing a mask? How do we know that there are issues that trap us from learning what God wants to do for us? Sometimes, have you had little fingers that come in and touch certain buttons? Why do you have to study so much? Whenever someone discusses the way we're dressing ourselves, we get tense. When our friends begin questioning, you know, what about that person you've been seeing? You know, we don't really know about that. Maybe we have some issues we need to resolve with God. We get defensive. We start blaming, pointing fingers. Eve made me do it, right? But we need to recognize that there are things in all of our lives that we must resolve. But it's not all bad news. Looking back at Joseph's life, yes, he inherited baggage. Yes, he inherited some weaknesses. But what else did he inherit? He did inherit from his parents, from his father, his grandfather, great-grandfather, a lineage, a transferal of the faith that they possessed in God the Father. So let's not get discouraged and think, I'm too far gone. There's no need for me to even cultivate that which is good, because there's no hope for me or my children anymore. No. God can take the good things that we are developing in here right now and transfer that to the coming posterity in the same way that he did so with Joseph. and his children. But what did God do for Joseph? How did God trigger within Joseph the change from being a spoiled little boy to becoming a courageous and noble man? I read this in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 213. Joseph then and there gave himself fully to the Lord, meaning on his way to Egypt. And he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. His soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself true to God, under all circumstances to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord with undivided heart. He would meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. Its terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. What is the mechanism? What is that catalyst that God had to spark in the life of Joseph that caused him to see himself for who he is so that he can make the change in his life that he needed to make? It's called one day's terrible calamity. And beloved, God is not beyond using disaster to help us see who we are. He may cause us to fail our boards. He may cause us to lose a relationship with a loved one, a family, friend, whatever. He may cause us a loss of our occupation. He may strip us away from the security of Advent hope. If that's what it takes for us to see ourselves with our masks taken off. So who are we? Now is the time to recognize our history. Because Joseph's history is an illustration of what God will do for those who yield themselves to Him and the whole heart seek to accomplish His purpose. And God can do the same for you as He did for Joseph. He can do the same for me as He did for Joseph. The history of Joseph shows that no matter the baggage, no matter the weakness, no matter where we are in our lives, God can do something for you and I. And He's not just talking about a Band-Aid on our boo-boo. He's talking about changing us from inside out so we can fulfill, we can meet the greatest want of the world. To be a part of the final generation. And just think for a moment. That's what it's all about. The final generation is about a group of individuals with all of the inherited baggage since Adam, and with this weakest of the weak generation, with this group of people with overweight baggage hanging off all shoulders and limbs, God is pointing to us and saying, you can be more than any other previous generation ever was. Who are we? Are we any better than Joseph? But are we any worse than him? No. God can do something for you. God can do something for me if we will only allow him. If we will only be willing to surrender all the baggage, no matter what it is. I have two appeals for you today. Just two. We all know that we have inherited and cultivated tendencies. But are you willing today to ask the Lord to use whatever it takes to reveal to us who we really are? Is that your desire? No matter how painful it is, even if we have to see ourselves as a hating, murderous brother of Joseph, God, show us who we are. Is that your desire? The second appeal, do you want to ask God to do whatever it takes to take this broken vessel, to transform into something like what is described in the paragraph, the greatest one of the world. Even if it means being sent to slavery in Egypt, even if it means being forgotten in the king's prison, even if it means being slighted and hated by family, that's my desire. Because I want to be a part of the final generation. If that's your desire today, I invite you to stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, today we come before you recognizing that you can do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Joseph's story is an illustration of what you long to accomplish in each one of our lives. Lord, we have so many skeletons in our closet that we are afraid to even peek. We have baggage that weighs us down with the burden of guilt and discouragement, but Lord, we realize Joseph was in the same circumstances. And you did something for him that I know you can do for us. Lord, I ask that you reveal to us today who we are. May we take off our masks and see ourselves for who we are. And then kneel before you asking for help. And Lord, we pray that you will help us. Do whatever it takes for us to be that final generation. Be it being sent to serve in the household of Potiphar, or to be the prime minister of Egypt. Whatever it takes, Lord, we pray that you will work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure this day. As we continue in your Sabbath hours, we ask that you will bless us, and may we continue to meditate on your goodness and your love and your transforming power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.